2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 14 to 18. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 18. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died, meaning Christ, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. One of the most fascinating signs I've ever seen is hanging in Fayette County Prison, of all places. It's hanging above the exit door where the inmates are released and they go out. And the sign says this: you will not see me here again. You won't see me here again. And it's always fascinated me because it captures something of the basic truth of our humanity. There's no stronger oath than a prisoner that's on his last day and he's being released. And he says, I'm not ever coming back here. And they mean it. They mean it sincerely. They mean it with all their heart. It's an oath. They are utterly convinced, I'm not coming back here. Hence the sign, you won't see me again. And it's always, at least the prisoners I'm familiar with, it's always said with very great gusto and confidence. This is behind me, and I'm not coming back. Well, we all know what usually happens, don't we? Our prisons, not just Fayette Prison, but any prison you want to talk about, is filled with men and women that are there more than once. They've returned. They've come back. And to them, the sign, and I think this is the cynical part of me at least, says this is why the guards hung the sign. Because then it acts as a mockery. It acts as, if not mockery, at least great irony. Thought we weren't going to see you. What happened to your oath? What happened to your confidence that you weren't coming back? Well, it doesn't take being a returned prisoner for us to experience that, does it? You don't have to go to prison at all to experience that, do you? How many of us have made those resolutions or those confidence statements, even bordering on oaths? I will never do that again. Only to find what? We go back to it. We do it again. There's something in us that draws us back to the very thing that we know is no good for us, we know is going to hurt us, but yet it draws us back, we do it again. It's just a part of our fallen humanity, isn't it? A very powerful reminder that outside of God, without the help of God, absent God's involvement in our life, we are just simply fallen men and women that are slaves to do those things that we adamantly, at times, vow we're not going to do. It's a picture of our slavery. Well, wonderfully, we've been looking at this doctrine of justification that addresses that very problem. Justification is that glorious gospel truth, in case you forget the definition, that God declares guilty sinners innocent. That he takes guilty people who admit they're guilty. And one of the things that I always remember from John Reisinger's preaching is that Christ is the only lawyer who never lost a case in heaven. And he only takes guilty people. He won't take anybody that won't declare themselves guilty. But God, in his infinite mercy and power and love, found a way through the work of Jesus Christ to declare fully justly that this guilty person is innocent. Justice doesn't suffer under that because the Lamb of God paid for that guilt. And so we have this wonderful declaration and standing. It's not just an external declaration, but it is a reality in our lives as believers in Christ that though we are guilty, we're now declared innocent by virtue of Christ's work on the cross. He takes our sins. We receive his righteousness. We didn't read verse 21 out of chapter 5, but that's exactly what that verse declares in very clear words. Justification takes our bad record in heaven, our guilt, and wipes it clean. But the question remains, even though we may be declared innocent, how does God deal with our bad heart on earth? Because you see, we all are prone, as we talked about, to being slaves to those things that we can't control. And we go and do things that we know we shouldn't do, but we can't help it. We do them anyway. How does God, if he's declaring us righteous in heaven, innocent, having the same standing as Jesus Christ, how does he, in our experience, free us from the power of that sin? He's freed us from the penalty. How does he free us from the power? The biblical answer is the doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration, which is what we want to look at this morning. Regeneration is the other side of the same coin of justification. We're going to always hold the two together. One does not happen with the other. Simultaneous to our justification, to the declaration of God that we are innocent, that our record is being cleared, and we're free from condemnation, simultaneously we have the miracle of regeneration where God powerfully recreates us. That re-word, that something new, we're regenerated into a new being, into a new person, into the image of God, so that we love the things that we used to hate, and we hate the things that we used to love. Charles Leiter, in his book, Justification and Regeneration, says this: justification takes place in heaven, in the courtroom of God. Regeneration takes place on earth, in the heart of man. Justification is a declaration by a judge. Regeneration is an act of creation by an omnipotent creator. I like that. I thought that was very helpful. And by the way, most of the material last week and this week in my sermon is coming from the book. And based on the feedback I'm getting from you, we're going to study this book in Sunday school. It's very, very helpful, very, very profitable. So I want to give Pastor Leiter all the credit for this morning. And what we want to do in the remaining time is take a closer look, but it's going to be more of a survey look at regeneration. There's five things the Bible teaches us become new in regeneration, become new in the life of a Christian, the life of a person that exercises repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, what's the effect of the gospel in our lives interpersonally? How does it change us? Five things. And because there's so many, we're going to, of necessity, have to go over them pretty quickly. So try to stay with me. I listed the five things, by the way, in the bulletin under the third point of the sermon outline if you wanted to follow along in that way, if that helps you. And the first one then that we want to start out and look at is from our text. Go back with me to verse 17. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Again, one of those passages we should be memorizing if you haven't already memorized it. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, again, a very familiar verse. We quote that very frequently among ourselves as we're talking about the work of God. But we want to take a very close look. We don't want to just briefly scan over it. Look what the words say, brothers and sisters. A Christian, a believer, a true disciple of Jesus is a new creation. New creation. Something is new in that person that was not there before. In fact, that person becomes a person that didn't exist before. The individual is radically changed by the creative work of God Himself. This is very powerful imagery, isn't it? This whole idea of creation. Go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, the earth was without form and void. There was no light, there was no nothing. And what happened? God said, "Let there be light." And something, this world, this universe, this physical creation that we live in, was created out of nothing. There was nothing there, that ex nihilo, those Latin words that mean created out of nothing. And that's what we hold to and believe here with all of our hearts. And so the universe, the creation of all the vast variety and glory of what we see around us, created out of nothing, becomes a illustration to us to help us see what God does inside of us at regeneration. There was nothing there. There was chaos. There was without form and void. There was no light. All of those images the Scripture uses to talk about an evil, wicked heart, a person without God. God takes and creates something beautiful and new and alive in the place of nothing. Notice again how there's a redundancy in this verse. Go back to 17 again and look. Look at the second phrase. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So we're seeing here, again, a parallelism. We find that very frequently in the Psalms, don't we? Where truth is stated and then it's restated in the next verse in a different manner. That's what we have here in 17. That the truth that there's a new creation, if you're in Christ, if you're a believer, if you've been born again, which we're going to look at in a little bit, if you have come to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Notice how I'm emphasizing that. Because it's just that this doesn't happen to everybody. If that's you, you're a new creation. Something new. The old you has gone. That's what the second phrase is talking about. The old person has ceased to exist. A new person has come and taken his place. It's a new creation. And notice then verse 18, just in case we get a tendency to want to gloat. All this is from God. It has nothing to do with us. It is a sovereign, divine, creative act of the omnipotent Creator who chose to do that for us. So, a person, number one, that has been regenerated is a new creature. Number two, a person that is regenerated becomes a new man. New man, and we use that in the generic sense of a new human being. It's not in the sense of a male versus female. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. And by the way, keep your fingers loose and free, because we're going to be going to some verses, a lot of different places this morning. Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24. We were taught, verse 21, to put off our old man. And by the way, I don't like the ESV translation. It says self. I don't know what translation you're looking at. But the proper Greek translation is man. To put off the old man, verse 22, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Notice the old, former, and corrupted. In verse 23, and to be renewed, which is to, the word really there is created or recreated, to be recreated in the spirit of your minds, Romans 12, 1, and to put on the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So here we see in this passage again the emphasis on the creative work of Almighty God, that the new person, the Christian, is a new man created by the power of God. The old has gone, you see. The new has come. The old man has disappeared to be replaced by the new. And again, we want to see and understand, brothers and sisters, that this is our standing as believers before God. This is God's gift to us. We've talking about justification to remove the penalty of sin. We're looking now at how God removes the power of sin in our life. How is that power broken so that we're not slaves to sin, according to Romans 6, so that we're not like the majority of prisoners that are released but then come back, so that we can live in newness of life. It's because God gives us and makes us new people from the inside out. Look with me again to Colossians, just two books further back towards the back of your Bible. The parallel passage, Ephesians, Colossians, written roughly the same time from prison when Paul was in Rome. Colossians 3, 9 and 10 tell us a very similar thing. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his practices and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Do you see again there that talking about being created by the creator, the new man, and Colossians makes it even a little bit more clear, because it says this is a past tense thing that's already happened. You've already put off the old, you've already put on the new. So live like it. And here, my dear ones, is the basis of all New Testament ethics, all New Testament commands. They're not law from outside of us saying, do this and live. It's from the inside saying, you are now alive, so live like it. Live in accordance with your new nature. Live in accordance with the new man that is inside of you. I wish we could go on and look at these in more detail, but we need to move on to the third new that is applied to Christians. And it's back in Ezekiel 36. If you would turn back there to Ezekiel 36, passage we read a little bit earlier. Ezekiel, it's in the form of a promise, which is significant because God always keeps his promises. God never fails to keep his promises. And this has come true then in the new age, under the new covenant. Verses 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and obey my rules. So notice here, part of the new covenant, the work of God, is to give us a new heart. the unbeliever's heart, the heart of a person unaffected by this creative power of God, is called a heart of stone. It's a heart that is unable to feel and think and react to spiritual things. Remember in the Bible, when the term heart comes up, it almost always refers to who you are as a person, the inner part of you that's the real you. And so what the promise here is in Ezekiel that came true under the ministry of the Spirit at Pentecost is that God was going to visit his people and make them alive from the inside. He's going to remove the heart of stone. Look, it's not that we have two hearts, right? Ezekiel's promise is, I'm not going to plant one and leave the stone cold heart in there. I'm doing a heart transplant. I'm removing the bad heart. I'm removing the stone heart, putting in the heart of flesh, putting in the heart that feels and pumps and lives and loves the things of God. So we see the power of sin is broken because God comes to live within us. Isn't that glorious, dear ones? We should be jumping up and down at the marvelous supply and the provision of God that he gives us in our salvation. One of the implications of this new heart is that we cannot go on saying that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 is a verse that we often quote, that who can know the hearts? Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. But brothers and sisters, that cannot be said of a Christian. Because God says he took that old heart out. And he put a new heart in. A heart that's alive. A heart that's beating. A heart that's sensitive to spiritual things. A heart that's animated by the Spirit of God. Well, what's the promise here? But that the Spirit of God is going to enable us to rejoice in and follow the commands of God. Going to make us desire those things of God. So that we love righteousness and we hate sin. Now, of course, we still do sin. I'm not preaching sinless perfection. I'm not preaching that we can get beyond the presence of sin. But it's not our first love. It's not the thing that we desire anymore. In fact, it actually causes us grief. Look at verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities. Tell me, you Christian, is that your experience? That you look back on your former way of life, you look back on the old days, and you don't rejoice in them. You grieve over them because of how foolish you were. How selfish, how destructive your ways. Oh, the Spirit of God bringing the new covenant through the work of Jesus Christ, applying it to our lives. We now have new hearts. So in regeneration, just to review, we become new creations, utterly new, something new that was not there before. Secondly, we become a new humanity. That's really what the word new man means, that we are that new humanity that Romans 5 tells us has been made in the image of Jesus Christ, not in the image of Adam. Thirdly, we have new hearts. The hearts of stone have been removed, a heart of flesh that's beating and alive and interested in spiritual things, pursuing God, takes place. The next thing we want to look at is in John chapter 3, and it should be familiar to most of us, if not all of us. And that is that a Christian, a believer, experiences a new birth. A new birth, a second birth. John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Jesus himself, teaching to Nicodemus, says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So here we have the Lord saying that in order to enter, in order to see, to participate in, to be a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, we have to have a new birth. We have to be born again. We have to have the Spirit of God come and birth us. And just like our physical birth, where we enter into a realm of experience and existence that we never had before, so in the new birth, the second birth, we enter into a realm of spiritual experience and life that was not ours before. The Spirit brings us into this new existence that is characterized by life, spiritual life. We're born again. And boy, if we had time, we could go back to Ezekiel 37 and read the first 10 verses where Ezekiel preaches to the Valley of Dry Bones. You remember that? And as Ezekiel preaches, these dry bones begin to come together and they begin to be formed and they begin to be people just out of nothing. And then all of a sudden the Spirit comes and enters the people and they stand up a great army that are fully alive. What a beautiful parable of what happens in the preaching of the gospel. We see that in our day, brothers and sisters, as the word goes out, as we take the word of the gospel to those that are dead in trespasses and sins. And at some point along the line, the Spirit of God comes along and enters those people and makes a living person out of just dry, dead bones. So regeneration means we have a new birth, a second birth. And the last description today that we want to look at of new, what is new for us, is that we have a new nature. We're given a new nature. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 7. Again, the words of our Lord, the Lord Jesus. Matthew 7 is the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. As he's teaching his disciples what life in his kingdom is going to be like. We're going to look at verses 15 through 20. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, the word nature doesn't appear in our text, but this is a description of two natures, isn't it? You notice it's very significant, and we want to catch on to the fact that Jesus says there's only two kinds of trees. There's only two kinds of people. There's only two descriptions of humanity. You fall into either one camp or the other. There's the good trees that produce good fruit. There's the bad trees that produce bad fruits. And I want you to notice three things. First of all, there's no hybrid tree here. There's no half good, half bad tree. There's no carnal Christians. No such thing. Secondly, each nature, the nature of each tree, bears fruit in accordance with what it is. Now that seems pretty obvious, but think through it. If you're a good tree, you produce good fruit and only good fruit. If you're a bad tree, you produce bad fruit, and only bad fruit. Jesus very clearly says, good cannot produce bad, bad cannot produce good. They're apart. Bad to bad, good to good. And the third thing to notice is, it is the fruit that tells us what the nature is. It's the fruit, the outward appearance, that tells us what's going on in the inside, whether that root is good, whether that root is diseased. As a Christian, we have a new nature that allows us to produce good fruit. Okay. Jesus says essentially the same thing over in chapter 12 when he says the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. There's a hard and fast dichotomy here that never the twain shall meet, never the two come together. You see, a good tree produces good fruit, a bad tree produces bad fruit, and there isn't a mixture between. And brothers and sisters, one of the implications for us is, do you consider yourself to be a good person? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this passage says you are a good person. Remember in Acts 14, I believe it is, talking about Barnabas, said he was a good man, full of the Spirit. We are allowed, and in fact should, consider each other good people that produce good fruit. And if our theology does not allow us to do that, we've got a disconnect, don't we? We're not fully living up to what the Word of God tells us. According to these passages, all Christians are good trees that produce good fruit. And we're no longer bad trees because we have a new nature. We've been changed from the inside. And so regeneration, this glorious, wondrous, creative power of Almighty God, gives us, makes us a new creation, number one. Makes us a new humanity, a new man, number two. Gives us a new heart, number three. Removes the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh. Number four, gives us a second birth, a new birth. We're born again by the creative power. I think it's James that says, or Peter, I forget where it is, that he begat us by the word of truth. He bore us again, made us new. And fifthly, we're creations that have new natures that allow us to produce good fruit. Now I can hear most of you rejoicing in this. Most of you are saying, yes, but boy, do I have a huge problem with this. There's a sticking point here. Pastor, you don't know my heart. You don't understand how I struggle. How I struggle with anger. How I struggle with lying. Or lust, or love of money, or pornography, or any other of the hundreds of sins that we struggle with. I am just like those prisoners. I do those things over and over and over again. This doesn't apply to me. I know that's the reservation in your hearts, because it's a reservation in my heart too. So let me try to address that reservation in the time that we have left. First of all, I do know what your heart is like because I have one just like it. I do know the struggles with sin. I may not struggle with the particular sins that you struggle with, but I struggle with sin. I struggle with going back and doing the same things that I know that I shouldn't do. I struggle with living in a life with a body that doesn't allow me the freedom, if you will, or at least isn't a willing participant in the things of God. So yes, I understand the struggle. Secondly, I think it's important for us that we recognize that our experience must be made to fit the Word of God and not the other way around. In other words, if we're going to be good theologians, and everybody's a theologian because everybody has a view of God, everybody has facts and guiding principles about God that affects their life. If we're going to be good theologians, one of the key things is to take what we experience and put them into biblical categories, put them into concepts that the Bible addresses so that we fit our experience and shape what we go through by the Word of God. Too often, it's the other way around. There's whole segments of Christianity that allow their experience to trump what the Bible says. We do not want to be that type of Christian. So it's critical that this teaching that I'm presenting to you adjusts and chisels away at and informs our experience. To me, these 5 points are so abundantly clear in the Scripture that it's just can't be argued with. The old is gone, the new is come. And the God doesn't give us many options. He doesn't give us any options, in my view, to fight against that. But there is a way forward to help us understand why we struggle with sin, that combines the elements of these newness as well as the elements of our experience, knowing that we have the struggle. We all sin. I'm not disputing that. Nobody disputes that. It's too obvious and elemental for us to dispute. The key question is, where does it come from? What's the part of us that sins? What's the part of us that brings the struggle? And I think the Bible's answer is that there is one part of us that is not yet redeemed. And that's our physical bodies. That we still live in this tent, that Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians, of a physical body waiting for the day when God is going to redeem our entire person. Physical bodies included. Until that day, we struggle with the presence of sin in our members. And so Romans 6:12 commands us to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Catch that? Doesn't say don't let sin reign in your heart. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. So our struggle with sin is not an old heart and a new heart battling each other. It's not a sinful nature and a new nature battling each other. It's not the old man and the new man doing struggle with each other. We don't have the old man anymore. We don't have the old heart anymore. We don't have the old nature anymore. The Scriptures are clear. We're new from the inside out. The struggle instead comes with the residence of sin in our bodies. Brothers and sisters, this is so important. This is so critical that we understand. Our fundamental, most important truth is that we're new creatures in Christ. That's the fundamental, most important thing. A corresponding truth is that new nature conflicts with sin that resides in the members of our body. But that is a subservient truth to the more fundamental truth that we're new creatures in Christ. So Paul in Romans 6, and I would urge you to go and read that chapter over and read it over again. He says over and over and over, you are not slaves to your sinful nature. You don't have a sinful nature anymore. So don't allow sin to reign in your mortal bodies. Exert yourself again, and the struggle's hard. I'm not saying that. The struggle is sometimes we lose it. The struggle is sometimes overwhelming, and it hurts, and it's painful. I don't discount any of that, brothers and sisters. But we are no longer slaves to sin. There is not an old heart that is rising up in us. It's a new heart. Because the Spirit of God is in us and made us new creatures. Sin and rebellion and the love of disobedience is not who we are anymore. That power has been broken. Even though we fight every day for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Suppose the military had a factory during the war that created, or they produced anthrax and other biological weapons, nerve gas. And when the war was over, they sold the factory to a civilian drug company. And this drug company's plan was to use the factory to produce antibiotics and other life-saving drugs. Once the sale took place, the fundamental change for that factory happened, didn't it? The sign out front was changed. The CEO's chair was occupied by somebody different. And the course of work in that factory took on an entirely different tone. One that was managed by the new ownership. Now, it may be a very, very long time before every part of that factory is cleansed and transformed into being able to produce what its design is, or what the new ownership is going to produce. Nevertheless, the fundamental change took place in the very beginning, didn't it? And the future of that factory was going to be to produce antibiotics instead of nerve gas and other things. It's only a matter of time before the entire thing will be renovated. So it is with a Christian. A believer becomes entirely new on the inside, even though it's going to take time the rest of our lives to work that out into every nook and cranny and corner of our experience. So, brothers and sisters, I want to take us back to 2 Corinthians 5:18 and revisit this little phrase. All of this is from God. All of this is from God. Oh, how we must drink so deeply here, how we must rest here, how we must fix our eyes and thoughts on the Lord Jesus Christ, who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. All this comes to us as a gift from Almighty God, that He not only wiped out our bad record in heaven, He erased all those sins and cast them into the deepest ocean. He separated them as far as the east is from the west. He'll never call them to mind or remembrance anymore. All those beautiful scriptural promises are true. But if he just stopped there, it would be nothing better than a pardon, would it? But thank God, he visits us here, where we sit, where we live. And he takes care of our bad heart on earth by giving us a new one, by making us new creatures, by making us, for the first time, breathe in the very air of heaven itself through the creative, powerful work of the Spirit of God, who resides with us and lives with us and always will be with us, so that we don't ever go back. That old nature, that old man, that old person is gone, buried in the tomb of Jesus Christ, as we've been raised to new life in Him. What a glorious, glorious God we serve. Oh, may we forever be filled with gratitude and love for Him who loved us enough to die for us. Let's bow in prayer as we close. Thank you, dear Jesus, for taking our place. Oh, my. Our new man is here. Our old man is gone because you took it on yourself.